was a preacher back many years ago that in 1927 left being the royal physician. His position was the doctor to the royal family. He left that position to become a preacher. It was in 1927. In 1945, he became the pastor at the Westminster Chapel. His name was D. Martin Lloyd Jones. He would actually become more famous as a pastor than he probably ever would have as a royal physician, though I'm not sure he made more money. His last 8 years pastor, which he retired in 1975, so from 1945 to 75, he was the pastor at the Westminster Chapel. In his last 8 years on Friday nights, he preached Sunday morning, Sunday night, Friday nights, and would preach to thousands of people. And his final 8 years in his Bible studies on Friday nights, and his final 8 years, he preached through the book of Romans. He only got to chapter 14, but he preached through the book of Romans. He used to say this. He passed away in 1981, but he used to say that preaching is theology on fire. Preaching is theology on fire. See, with preaching, it is far more than just a conversation. Preaching is not a TED talk. It's not just an instructional manual. Preaching involves both teaching, challenging the intellect, and passion, challenging the heart. Preaching involves doctrine, and preaching involves depth, but preaching also involves passion. If you're missing either of those, either the teaching or the passion, it ain't preaching. One of my seminary professors used to say, if you ain't teaching when you're preaching, you ain't preaching. And if you're not passionate when you're preaching, you're probably not preaching as well. But when you get both together, so you get something that is unique to Christianity, quite frankly. It is unique. See, the Spirit-filled preaching has the power to exhort and launch the church. It happened in the beginning at the first church. It's still happening today. So this morning, we're going to take a look at a passage in the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41, long passage. So as I told the early crowd, I'm going to preach fast, so you got to listen fast. It's a lot of text involved in it. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. We are in the midst of a series. Now, let me just clarify to you who may be our guests. When I say series, I mean we are walking through the book of Acts verse by verse. So where you might say we're doing a 6-week series, an 8-week series, 12-week series. Well, we're doing a series that will walk us through the book of Acts. And I cannot tell you exactly how long that will last, but it is a series nevertheless. It's called Ekklesia. That's the title of our series because the word Ekklesia is a Greek word which means called out ones. That's who we are. That's what we are as believers. We're called out. Not called out of the world, but we're called out to go into the world with the gospel. By the time we reach Acts chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus Christ has been crucified, buried, resurrected, and now ascended to the Father. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, he was ascended to the Father, and he let the disciples know that he would send back the promise, that is the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we looked at those 2 weeks ago. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we saw that the disciples left behind, some of the ladies and the family members of Jesus, about 120 people were in an upper room praying and preparing and just getting ready for the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, in an upper room. Probably the same upper room that Jesus showed up in to his disciples and that we see in several different passages. So they're in this upper room praying and preparing. They replaced Judas, who had betrayed Christ, and then went on to kill himself. That's a whole story in and of itself. But here they were, and then the Holy Spirit came upon them, and here's what happened. The Holy Spirit came upon the church, and the church was placed in the Holy Spirit. Same thing that happens when you're converted. If you're born again, listen, if you're born again, the moment of your conversion, the Holy Spirit came upon you, but then you were also placed in the Holy Spirit. And if you don't think that's ever happened in your life, can I suggest to you that today would be a great time to make that straight? That is, if you confess your sin to Christ and turn to Him and repent, then you can be born again. And the moment you're born again, some great things happen, none the least of which is to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. However, in the same way that the church is, the individual believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit, so is the church. Golden Acres Baptist Church, not only has the Holy Spirit been poured out on us, we have been placed as a body in the Holy Spirit. We are all within that same Holy Spirit. That's what makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why some of us know that we have a closer relationship with some of our brothers and sisters in Christ than we do biological family members who are not saved. And so that's what happened in that time, and the church had just been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They began to go out into the streets and talk about the gospel. And the way they talked was remarkable. It was remarkable in that as they spoke, people who were from other countries who had come to visit Jerusalem on the Pentecost celebration, they're all in town for the festival, like a fair or some kind of a arts and crafts fair in your town, and a bunch of people come to town for it. Well, they had come to town for Pentecost from all over the world, and as the disciples came out of the upper room and began to talk about the gospel, began to explain the gospel, people heard it in their own languages. There were bunches of languages there, and while many of these disciples were uneducated, they didn't know foreign languages, but as they spoke, people heard it in their own language. It was miraculous. And as things would have it, something's going on, folks come by, they slow down, ride by. That's why there's a traffic jam. I-85 going into Atlanta, right? Never happened to you. But the worst is when you're on the traffic jam and you get to the point where there should be like something, like a car broken down and nothing's there. It's like, why was there this traffic jam? Does anybody else notice that? I mean, what is the deal with that? This has nothing to do with this sermon except for when you get a bunch of people together and a bunch of things going on. You don't necessarily have to have anything going on. You get a bunch of folks gathered around in town, more folks gather. Well, in this case, there was a lot going on, so some people gathered, and then people saw them, and more people gathered, and there was such a large group of people that Peter stands up, and he begins to preach. And listen, the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the church was remarkable. And so oftentimes in the church body, when we have a big event like last weekend, Saturday and Sunday, had over 1,300 people on this campus. I think it gets more every service I preach this, Pastor Todd. Anyway, we had a lot of people on the campus, and so we come in Monday, and our first thought, okay, what's next? What do we do next? Well, we began to follow and reach out to many of our guests. I think 91 people registered as guests, which that's 91 families. So anyway, we began to follow up. So it's always, what's next? So the Pentecost happened, the Holy Spirit poured out upon the body of Christ, and then it's like, okay, what's next? Well, the funny thing is, what was next? Was preaching. It was a sermon. It's what we're going to see today. It's a sermon. Now I get it. You're going, Pastor, that's... I know that was good for old times and back in the day, preaching and preachers. Here's the remarkable thing about preaching. It is still the fundamental way God gets His Word into the hearts of His people, and God gets His Word into the hearts of those who would come to Him in Christ. And while, listen, we've got great technology. You can pull up the sermon outline on your YouVersion app, right? Right now. We've got virtual worship where people can watch it at home. We've got multimedia here and lighting and all kinds of set atmosphere. That's great. But the fundamental element is the preaching. Did you know that in the book of Acts alone, there are 18 sermons? Either straight up sermons or defenses of the faith or addresses about the faith. 18 sermons in the book of Acts. In fact, it was this week that I started thinking, because I read one commentator that mentioned this, and I thought, that's a good idea, that instead of Acts of the Apostles, we might name this book Sermons of the Apostles. That 25% of the book of Acts is preaching, recorded sermons. That means one out of every four verses in the book of Acts is somebody preaching or addressing. It must be important. And it was preaching that launched the church then. Golden Acres Baptist Church, don't you miss this. It is preaching that launches our church every single week. Sundays and Wednesdays, it is preaching. You say, Pastor, that's easy for you to say. That's your thing. Well, it's my thing because God put me here. And if He wanted a hound dog to do it, He could. But He didn't, so He put me here. So I'm the guy. But no matter who's here, it's preaching. Don't ever let anyone convince you of anything else. And I'm convinced on forward, unless God gives us new revelation, it's still ultimately going to be preaching. It might look a little different. We might dress a little different. We might have different kinds of buildings and different kinds of lighting and different kinds of amplification systems, but it's still preaching. And so what are some of the truths of the sermon that was first preached that might still be true about what we do today? That is Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at four ideas that were a part of Peter's initial sermon that I think are still part of what we do today, beginning in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. Acts chapter 2, verse 14, a large section of the scripture here right off the bat, verses 14 through 21, here's the first idea that was part of Peter's initial sermon, and it is confronting the cultural confusion. Confronting the cultural confusion. Here's what I mean with that. When we look around us, we see a lot of things defective in our culture. And you might think, if we interviewed each other, we might all have a different idea about what's the most dangerous to our culture. Some might say socialism, some might say immorality, some might say humanism, whatever. But the fact is, we can look around, we can look in the news. I've got 6 different news apps on my phone that I try to look through the headlines every day. Like, for me, news is really kind of catching the headlines, and every once in a while I'll stop and read the article to try to catch up on kind of what all's out there. And by the time I'm done, I'm so depressed, I don't want to look back at the news, right? It's like a lot of you. And so when we look around, it is easy to rant and to complain about the culture. But how many of you know that's not the way we're going to reach the culture? Watch this. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Confront the cultural confusion. But Peter, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, and so he stands up in the crowd and he raises his voice. I love the fact that Luke thought it necessary to tell us Peter got louder. I suspect Peter was the kind of guy that was normally loud, right? So he's louder right here in this verse. And I love the fact that Luke thought to mention that because it relays to me a sense of the passion of preaching. He stood up among the people and began to raise his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem." So there are two groups. Hold that thought for just a second. And he says, "Let this be known to you and heed my word." So he's speaking, he says, to two groups. Men of Judea, that's the folks who were living there. That's the home folk, right? That's the kind of the members of that town, if you will. And then he also goes on in verse 14 to address those who dwell in Jerusalem. That word dwell is a temporary residence. These would be the people who had come from all around the world to visit Jerusalem. So in other words, it's like we got the home folk and we got guests. Quite frankly, every Sunday morning, here's what I know. I know that I'm preaching to folks who are members of Golden Acres, and I know I'm preaching to folks who are guests here. And if you are a guest and someone invited you here, we are so glad you're here. And we want you to know it. And so here Peter says, we got folks who are from this area and folks who've come to visit us. Verse 15. "For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." If you go back to chapter 2, verse 13, the folks are coming out into the streets. The disciples and the folks from the upper room were coming out into the streets, and they were beginning to speak the gospel. People were hearing it in their own language. It's funny to me that then the folks said, well, maybe these guys have been drinking. Peter says, first of all, it's only 9 a.m. All right, it's only 9 a.m. Ain't nobody here drunk. Now, I know some of you are going, "Pastor, I've known some folks who drink heavy. 9 a.m. don't mean nothing to them to drink. I grew up in a home where there's a lot of alcohol, a lot of addiction. I'm saying 9 a.m. didn't mean nothing. But I'm saying here in that time, in this place, it was an enormous faux pas to be drunk out in public. It was not accepted at all, and you would be looked down upon." And so he says, it's only 9 a.m. These people aren't drunk. Not only that, does it seem kind of odd to anybody else that the folks called the Christians drunk who were speaking in foreign languages? You know as well as I do, you're drunk. You can't even talk your own language very well, let alone a foreign language. And yet the culture was looking and going, these folks must be drunk. When we preach the gospel, when we share the gospel, the culture will say things about us that is just completely fabricated and untrue. In fact, they will say things about us that you can't even logically reason out to be true. Verse 16. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." So immediate, you know what Peter does? He doesn't rail on the ones who are criticizing. He explains. He doesn't rail and complain on the ones criticizing him. He shares the gospel. Watch this. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. He is explaining. He's quoting the book of Joel and saying, that's right now. You've been wondering about this. By the way, Peter understands his audience. He presupposes a certain level of knowledge about the Bible. And so he understands his audience. In a minute, he's going to talk about David. Right now, he's quoting Joel, and these people, by and large, would have known this. I'm saying that because in today's culture, we have to know our audience. We have to know to whom we are speaking or preaching or sharing. And in his case, he knew that they knew Joel, and he knows that they'll know who David was. And so he uses Joel to say, God said it through Joel, but I'm telling you, that's what's happening right now. So verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So from verse 17 to 20, he's using Joel to say, God spoke it then, it's happening now, and make no mistake, the end times are going to come. We are in that age. Peter is saying to them, we are launching into an age that God spoke about in Joel, that God spoke about his spirit coming, and that one day he would return. And we are in that age now, and I'm telling you, we are in that age, and you've got an opportunity, so now's the time to trust Christ. That's what he says in verse 21. Now's the time to call upon the name of the Lord. I would suggest to you, anyone sitting here today, this is your opportunity. Today is your opportunity. Well, what about tomorrow? I don't know about tomorrow. I don't know about this afternoon, quite frankly. But I'm telling you, now is your time. Have you ever confessed and turned to Christ and repented and been born again? Because I'm telling you, he's saying to them that this is the age now where that happens. He's confronting cultural confusion, not by griping and ranting about the behavior of the culture. Folks, listen to me. That doesn't do us a whole lot of good. And it doesn't do the culture a whole lot of good. We confront the cultural confusion by presenting the truth. And I know we have been guilty at times at ranting about the sins of the culture, right? But you tell me what that accomplishes. Ultimately, I know there are times where we call sin sin. I got that. I know there's times where we point out things, but more so than that, we should be presenting the truth. You know, we live in an increasingly atheistic and humanistic culture. We just do. I'm not ranting about that. I'm just matter of fact. That's what it is. We live in a culture that is increasingly atheistic and humanistic, where human beings are the center of the universe. And as a result, it comes out of a lot of things, none the least of which is the idea that everything we have just kind of came out of a biochemical reaction billions of years ago. And if I believe that, listen, if I believe that everything we have and everything I am came out of a biochemical reaction billions of years ago, no matter how much I try to attach purpose to my life or your life, in the grand scheme of things, there's no real purpose in something that just happened by accident. It's just not. So what are you going to do? We're going to spend daily ranting about the fact that people believe in Darwinian evolution, people believe in humanism? Are you just going to spend day in and day out? Are we going to spend day in and day out ranting about the fact that people are atheists? Or are we going to try to live out this? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What if by the power of the Holy Spirit we live that out? And that people looked at our life and say, you know what? I'm not sure I believe all you believe. And I still think I believe in evolution, but your life seems to have purpose. And when I see you live it, it seems like you really have a concern for what you do every day. It seems like you have a purpose in life and an intent and a point. I'm just wondering, what is it? We face a culture that is both growing hostile and apathetic toward marriage. More people are living together prior to marriage now than those who are not. I noticed about a decade ago, this little small thing, I don't know if anybody else has noticed this, But I noticed in the world of Hollywood and movies, where many years ago, at the end of the movie, it was the man and the woman, and they were in love, and he asked her to marry him, and then they got married at the end of the movie, right? I noticed about 15 years ago that I started seeing something different. I started seeing at the end of the movie where the man and the woman, and they're coming, there's a romance, and they've come together, and they thought they were going to lose each other, and they didn't, and then you've come up to the climactic point right at the end where normally you would have expected him to say, "Will you marry me?" Right? And he started saying, "Will you move in with me?" Now, I started noticing that about 15 years ago, and I noticed it was a move, except for Hallmark movies, by the way. Just a disclaimer there for those who watch Hallmark. Anyway, but I noticed that. So what's the big deal, Pastor? The big deal is just beginning, people are beginning to think just living together is the same as marriage. And you know it's not, but what are we going to do? Are we going to rant about the fact that that's what Hollywood's doing? You want me to stand up here for 30 minutes and rant about all the evil that's in movies? What point is that going to prove? What's that going to do? Or how about this? What if we begin to live this out? A man will leave his father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What if we preach that, and what if we live that? And what if people who before thought that just that marriage wasn't that important, people thought that marriage was kind of a negative thing and made fun of it and criticized it, began to look at our lives and say, well, you know what? But I see these people who are married, and there really seems to be something special about their lives. Maybe I want to be a part of that. I'm just asking. Would your marriage make people want to rethink marriage in a good way? I'm just asking. We live in a culture that promotes the idea of kind of gender dysphoria, if you will. That is, I mean, if I'm a guy, I can choose to be a girl. If I'm a girl, I can choose to be a guy. I mean, you know. And we live in a culture that is increasingly promoting that. So what do you want me to do? Stand up here for 30 minutes and rant about sexual immorality in our culture? Or what if by the power of the Holy Spirit, we preached and lived this? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Sir, are you so spirit-filled that you live out a biblical masculinity that causes other men to want to know what's different about you? Ma'am, are you so filled with the Spirit that you're living out a biblical femininity so much so that other ladies who are lost go, I just want to know what is it about you? I can tell you that's going to be far more impactful than ranting about. That's how we confront the culture. We confront the culture with truth, not with complaining and griping and criticizing and ranting. Now look at verse 22. So confront the cultural confusion. Second element in this sermon, expounding the eternal evidence. The word expound means to present in detail. It's to lay it up there. So some used to say kind of put the cookies on the bottom shelf. Well, the point is lay it out there so people understand. There are two compliments that I have periodically gotten in my preaching. To me, they're maybe two of the best compliments I get. One is, Pastor, you are so thorough with the text. And the other is, Pastor, I understand things so well when you preach. If I can get that, then I'm feeling pretty good. That's what's happening here, expounding eternal evidence. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Peter's still preaching, right? Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now watch this. In this verse, we see two things. One, Peter very quickly gets to Jesus, doesn't he? I used to have a seminary professor named Jim Shaddix, and he is a well-known preacher and teacher of preachers and writing about preaching. One of the great books of my generation on preaching is called Power in the Pulpit, and Jim Shaddix helped write that, and I had him in seminary for a class, and I'll never forget a class I had with him called Preaching Through Amos. I mean, like the Old Testament prophet, right? And I'll never forget him saying, now guys, what you want to do is expound the truth in the text and then make a beeline for the cross. He said, no matter what, it's not that every verse in the Bible speaks specifically about Jesus, but every verse in the Bible somehow, some way, is going to point to Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, that's what Peter does. And so this is expounding eternal evidence. Look at verse 23. Peter says, him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God knew about it beforehand, guys. It's no surprise to him. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Let me pause there for just a second. Just because I said we don't rant about the culture of sin, that doesn't mean there aren't times that we call sin, sin. Okay, so that what I'm talking about here is not avoiding calling sin. In fact, Peter is standing here in front of people in a crowd, who some of whom were responsible for helping to crucify Jesus. Remember, this was only months after Jesus had been crucified that they're standing here. And so many of those people had been at the cross. Many of those people had been the ones crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Peter calls them out. And so verse 24. He says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Expounding the eternal evidence. In these three verses, the evidence is this, that Christ was crucified and resurrected. And now he's standing in front of people who had heard the rumors about the resurrection of Jesus, right? They had heard the rumors. And he's saying, hey, dudes, guess what? The rumor's true. He was resurrected. Expound the eternal evidence. Some think that Jesus came to perform miracles. I beg to differ. Pastor, what do you mean? I want to show you. In Luke chapter 4, don't turn there, just listen. You can write this down if you want to, the scripture reference. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, here's what's happening. So Jesus had come back to Nazareth, which is his hometown. And he came into the synagogue, and he was known to be kind of a rabbi and a teacher. And they ask him to step up and read a passage out of Isaiah. Ironically, the passage in Isaiah was speaking about him. In fact, he reads this passage in Isaiah, and then when he's done, he sits down and he tells all the people in the room, he said, what I just read, that's me. They didn't like that. They really didn't like that at all. In fact, they disliked it so much that they forced him out onto a cliff and were going to try to push him over the cliff and kill him, except that he kind of slipped out in between them and went on his way because it was not his time yet. It was not his time. But the passage that he read, his purpose for coming, listen to it. Listen to this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me, that is, called me and equipped and enabled me, right? He has enabled me, equipped me, called me to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor. And then he goes on. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, proclaim, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty the oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord. So in two verses, he says, preach once and proclaim twice. In two verses, speaking of his purpose on earth, three times he says, I've come to preach, I've come to proclaim, I've come to proclaim. In reality, when Jesus came to earth, it wasn't so much to perform miracles. The miracles were a sign of him. We got a sign down in the front of the parking lot. It says Golden Acres Baptist Church. But the sign ain't the church. The sign tells people where the church meets. It's right here. The sign points you to where to go, to the actual place. The signs, the miracles and the wonders, they were just signs to point people to Jesus. The reality was Jesus came to preach, to expound it. And I got to tell you, if that was Jesus' purpose, then how much more us? Expound the eternal evidence. And then look at verse 25. Now, stay with me. It's a long section here. But another part of Peter's preaching, after confronting and expounding, was to present past prophecies. Now, Peter's past prophecies were the Old Testament only, right? Our past prophecies are this whole book. We got more to present than Peter did, thankfully. That's good news. Now, watch this. Verse 25. Verse 25, for David says, now Peter brings David into the conversation. David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad, moreover my flesh also will rest in hope. He said, this is David talking. He's now quoting a scripture reference that David wrote. He said, this was David talking about himself. Verse 26, therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades. Hades, oftentimes we think it's synonymous with hell. It is not. Hades is an area we go into once we leave this earth. And in Hades, there is suffering and there is paradise. And one day, when there's a new heaven and a new earth and God fixes everything, the paradise that's now will be shown up, new Jerusalem, new heaven and new earth. Give you a little tip. You know someone who's gone before you, a loved one who's passed away, and you say, I know they're in heaven right now. Well, they're technically in paradise, but one day when the new heaven and the new earth comes about, the paradise they're in now will get even better. And so Hades is kind of these two places. If you leave this earth right now without Christ, you will spend eternity in eternal suffering that right now is suffering and one day will be cast into the pit of hell according to the book of the Revelation toward the end. And so when he speaks of Hades right here, when David speaks of Hades, he's talking about afterlife in general. And so he says about Hades, you will not leave my soul in Hades. David knew he wasn't going to stay there. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. David's speaking of the resurrection, folks. He was speaking of the resurrection, and Peter is verifying that here. Verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And so now Peter's saying, men and brethren, folks, let me speak freely to you, as if he wasn't already, right? Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In fact, some years ago when we went over to the Holy Land and spent 10 days there, one of the stops we made was the tomb of David. Tomb's still there. I suspect David's not just because he has decomposed by now, but because he is with God in paradise. And so verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. Peter read the text, and now he's expounding on it. Peter read the text that David had written, and now he's explaining it, much like I do. I take a passage of Scripture, we walk through it, we explain it, we kind of talk about it, and we make application. That's what Peter's doing here. Verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. What you're seeing right here, it's a fulfillment of the prophecies that David sent. So verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What David said about sitting at God's right hand was not about himself, it was about the Messiah. He's presenting past prophecies. So Peter confronts the culture and he begins to expound on Christ, and now he goes back and he takes past text, the Scriptures, and he presents them. The prophecies we have to present are the Scriptures, folks. The prophecies we have to present are the Scriptures. It was true with Peter. It's true with us today. And then look at verse 36. He then declares a day of decision. We're going to see here where Peter actually calls them to respond. Pastor, why do we do the invitation, the altar call? Well, hopefully you know, and if you don't know, you're about to know, that when I preach, I don't preach just to give you information. I certainly want to give you information, but I hope that you know my conviction in preaching, my purpose in preaching is to give you information that you might respond to it and change. I mean, I want to change. I hope you want to change. We want to continue to grow in Christ. And so I have a purpose in my preaching, and it's not just giving information. It's preaching with a view to respond. And if I want you to respond, seems like it's a good idea at the end of what I say to give you a chance to respond, right? And that's what Peter does right here. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. Second time he said that. Hey guys, just in case you missed it last time, many of you helped crucify him, both Lord and Christ. And I know some of us say, well, you know, it was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. No, he's literally talking about folks standing there who helped crucify Jesus historically. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This word cut is such a great word, a graphic word, a visible word here. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. I hope it has. If you've ever been born again, surely it has. That you hear something that's preached or taught, or you read something in the Scriptures, and it's like, oh, wow, that really got me. In fact, it cut them to the heart so much, you know what they did? Men and brethren, what shall we do? It says in verse 37. These folks are, not only is Peter about to give an invitation, these folks are asking for the invitation before it happens. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent. Repent is a word that has fallen on hard times, folks, but it is a biblical word to talk about turning to Christ. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Listen, if I believe in what I'm sharing, I believe it will change people. And if I believe it will change people, I'm going to give them an opportunity to respond. The reason I lay out an invitation each week is because I believe in God's word to change hearts. Listen, Spirit-filled preaching has the power to exhort and launch the church. You know, last week, I mentioned this earlier, but last week we had a bunch of folks on this campus, right? So 1,300 or so over 2 days. Just on Sunday alone, we had somewhere between 750 and 800 here in person, over 400 online. We had over 1,200 as a part of the worship service. We had someone saved. We had someone come and want to know about Christ. And do you know why it happened? It happened because you invited people. The folks have got, you just invited people. It's that simple. And I want to share something that you may not understand the point, but it's going to have a point. I want to give you a for instance. Suppose that each week most people at Golden Acres invited someone. What would that look like? Suppose most people invited someone each week, and it was, say, 300 invites per week. And out of 300 invites per week, only maybe 5% of those invites the people actually attended. I got to look at my numbers. What is that, 15? Yeah, 15 people per week. So, but the 15 people per week had families. And so let's just say it's 45 people per week because those 15 brought their families, average two or three people a week, or two or three people a family. So 45 people a week maybe come as guests simply because the folks of Golden Acres invited them. And I mean just like one invite per person per week. 15 people a week. Do you know how much that would be over a year? For those 45 people a week attending as guests? It'd be over 2,300 people as guests over the year. And what if only 1% of those people got saved? That'd be 23, 24 people a year who got saved. What if 10% of them joined? That'd be well over 200 people who joined. And why is that? Simply because you invited. Now, why am I making this point in a message that's talking about preaching? Here it is. By God's grace, as long as I have breath in my body, if God's people will continue to invite people, I can promise you, to the best of my effort, I will preach the text of Scripture in such a way so that people will be saved and people will grow in Christ. So when you invite people, you know that the gospel will be preached. Or if I'm not here, I'll do my dead level best to put somebody here who will. So I'm just asking, what do you think about the presentation of the gospel of Christ? Have you ever trusted Him? Pray with me. Father, right now in Jesus' name, help us to go out and share the gospel. But Lord, right now, we need people to come and need to be saved. God, right now, we need people to come who want to share the gospel themselves right now. For Jesus, we pray it in your name.